There have been times in all of our lives when we have sensed the need for a deep presence of the Spirit of God within us. We have faced some awful trial that we cannot escape. We are looking into the immediate future of illness or a surgery or some illness and difficulty of a loved one of ours. Or perhaps we are not sure of God's direction and we want it more than anything else, and yet we can't seem to filter the essentials from the incidentals, and we just long for a touch from the living God so that we might know with assurance that he is at work and that he is directing our steps and that he is in charge of our lives, and he will give us comfort and grace and mercy in this time of particular need. I have faced those times in my life more occasions than I can even remember right now. And I have always been grateful that in the training I have received, even from early childhood, that there are times when I will find myself wholly dependent upon God to get me through or to get me to some place or to get me beyond where I am finding myself. It helps me on occasion to just review some very basic things. The Christian life is a life lived on a spiritual plane. To the unbeliever, it is an unreal life. In fact, if you were to press them, there would be those who would say it is a foolish way to live. We believe in one we cannot see. We talk to one we have never heard. We relate to one by faith and not by sight. We have never touched him. We believe in a book that is ancient and is attacked by those in the realm of academia all around the world. And yet we stand firm in our faith. In fact, we would, if necessary, die for some of these things that we hold so dear and precious. A person becomes a Christian by being rightly related to Jesus Christ. And many of us have made that decision for Christ. Our journey of getting there has been different. For some, it has been in a vast crusade that was held publicly, and some evangelist spoke, and you heard and you believed. With others, it was in an old country church in a childhood, years ago when you first heard of the gospel. Some of you never heard the gospel in your home, and you were in school, perhaps even in college or beyond your college years, when you first were made aware of the cross of Christ and that one who died for you. And some of us cannot remember a time when the name of Christ was not mentioned in our ears, raised by parents who loved him and walked with him. And for that, we are all grateful. However the process, whatever the pilgrimage, we came the same to the same person, though we came in different ways. And we have become Christians by being rightly related to God through faith in his Son, Jesus. A person is spiritual by being rightly related to the Holy Spirit. And it's at this point that it tends to get a little bit fuzzy in the minds of some, even some Christians. Because we cannot see the Spirit, and because not as much is known of the Spirit as is known of Christ, and because we have not been taught as much about the work of the Spirit as we have about our Savior, when we get to this subject, it is a little bit iffy if the truth were known. But it is as important as knowing Christ that we walk with him, that we follow him. My Bible is open to Colossians chapter 2, which offers a simple single verse, verse 6, that describes these two aspects of the same life lived on a spiritual plane. Colossians 2:6 says, As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. The first part of the verse is conversion. As you have received Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, that's conversion, so walk in him. And that is the Christian life. We come to the cross by receiving Christ Jesus the Lord. We walk beyond the cross. We continue our walk of faith as we have come to Christ by faith. We continue a walk by faith as we are fueled and as we are energized, as we are empowered by the person of the Holy Spirit. Let's see if a simple illustration will help. Let's say that we decide to purchase a new car. We go to the dealership, we look around, we kick a few tires, we decide on the particular automobile we want, and we happen to be in such a condition financially that we're able to pay cash for the car, and having found the car, we talk to the salesman, we work out a deal, and we pay for the car. We really only need from then on two things to enjoy the delights of that car. Basically, just two things. First, we need a key. We need a set of keys. The keys give us access through the door to sitting behind the steering wheel, to the glove box, to the trunk, even to the hood that will open. Once we get in the car and throw the right switch or pull the right lever, the hood will open. We have access to the car with the use of the keys. However, we're not going to drive very far until we get the fuel. Most dealerships I know don't fill the tank. And once you take that car out on the road and you're enjoying it, you discover you're on empty rather quickly. And you make your first stop at a place you will stop hundreds of times during those years you own the car, as you fill the car with fuel. What the key is to the car, salvation is to the Christian. It gives us access to God. It opens the door to prayer, to an understanding of the Bible, to an understanding of fellowship with other Christians. The keys that come at salvation are numerous, and many of them are not visible to other people. We are changed on the inside. We become new creations, new creatures, and the key that has gotten us into this new life is the cross of Jesus Christ. However, we discover as we begin to live this life that we can operate only so long on empty. And we must have the fuel of the Holy Spirit to empower us and to energize us and to move us from where we are to where we want to be. Now, we have been engaged in a study of the intimate Holy Spirit for some time. We have been through some interesting observations in the scriptures, and it's become, as you observed, much more personal in recent days. We've discovered that Christ promised the Holy Spirit before he left the earth. Having left the earth, he sent the Holy Spirit in fulfillment of his promise. When he sent the Spirit, he transformed a handful of frightened and somewhat backward, awkward, intimidated men. He changed those men. He transformed them into public evangelists. He gave them discernment. He gave them power. He gave them a dynamic. He gave them an assurance and a confidence that they could operate in a world that had once frightened them and caused them to run in the other direction once he had died. We have discovered also that this transforming presence of the Spirit of God is available to us. Because as we saw last time in the book of Romans, please turn back to Romans chapter 8, we found out that there are these things of the Spirit that are meaningful and available to us. In fact, we even enumerated them. With the coming of the Spirit into our lives comes the blessing of life and peace, verses 6, 11, and 13. With the presence of the Spirit in one's life, there is an absence of fear. Verse 15, we're now able to call him Father, Abba, Father. There is an inner assurance where doubts depart and confidence comes. Verses 16 and 17, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. And in addition to that, we have assistance in prayer. Verses 26 and 27, the Spirit helps us in our weakness because there are times we don't even know how to pray as we should. And then there is a deep awareness of God's will, and we want to walk in it. And the balance of the chapter talks about how nothing can separate us from this love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, having reviewed where we've been, let me get even more personal, and let me talk about who we are, and perhaps even more importantly, whose we are. The book of Romans is followed by the book of 1 Corinthians, and if you'll just go over to that book, find chapter 6, locate the last two verses of the sixth chapter of 1 Corinthians, and you'll see that we don't belong to ourselves. Now that we've been given a set of keys that provide us access to God and through God access to an entirely new spiritual world, there was a time in our life we didn't even know existed. We now have been given the fuel, and the fuel is to empower us to live for God's glory, as you see in verses 19 and 20 of 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? Now, please remember something. The Corinthians are notorious for their carnality. They are the example frequently used by Paul and to this very day by those who teach the scriptures as people who walked in the flesh rather than in the spirit. And yet, will you notice they had the Holy Spirit? Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own. Do you know that? He asks him, do you not know that you are not your own? You don't belong to yourself? You don't, to use today's terms, call your own shots? You don't pave your own way? You don't press for your place in the sun? You don't push for first place? You don't own yourself. You belong to another. You belong to Christ. Verse 20 tells us that you and I have been bought with a price. And then the follow-up comment, therefore, glorify God in your body. We belong to him. We are new creations as a result of faith in Jesus Christ. And because we are new creatures in Christ, we have a whole new identity. We are owned by our Lord. We are his servants. In fact, the term used most often for that is slave, bond slave. We have a will that is greater than our own to please and to fulfill, and that's the Father's will. Now that we are in Christ, now that we belong to him, the major goal in life is not to find happiness. The major goal in life is not the creature comforts. The major goal in life is not to locate the place where you will be the most fulfilled, not necessarily. The place you want to occupy as a Christian who has the Spirit of God is the place God would have you fill. For some of you, it is a life of singleness. For others, it is a life of marriage. For some, it is a life in a profession of a certain type, a career. For others of you, it is not in that realm. For some of you, it is in vocational Christian service, but for more of you, it is not. Whatever may be his will and wherever he may have you live, you are to spend your days, and I am to spend my days, glorifying God in my life, you in your life and I in mine. Because we are Christians and because we belong to him, his will is of paramount importance. Now, go to chapter 12. From chapter 6, look at chapter 12. Once again, you will see these people called Corinthians. Though often carnal, they are told that they have the Spirit of God. Chapter 12, verse 13. By one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit, using vivid word pictures to describe this oneness we have in the body of Christ, and that which pulls us together in unity is the person of the Holy Spirit. Never question it again. Never doubt it. If you are a child of God, you have the Spirit of God. Romans 8, 9 says the same thing as this is saying. You are not a Christian if you do not have the Spirit. If you are a Christian, you have the Spirit of God. It is not a question of, do I have the Spirit? Do I need to pray for the Spirit? Is there something about the Spirit that I do not have? All of that is settled. You have the keys. And the keys have given you access to the very presence of God. Included in that is the person of the Holy Spirit who resides within you. Now, to stay with this analogy of the car and the fuel, your tank is full. My tank is full, and the beauty of it all is that it stays full. The question is whether we are operating with our lives in gear, or whether we are sitting, idling our engine, revving the motor, going nowhere. The power, the dynamic, all that is needed is there. All of the insight, all of the comfort, all of the guidance, all of the inspiration is there within us. The issue is, have we put it to use in our lives? And this, as I understand the teaching, is called the filling of the Holy Spirit. When the Spirit of God fills the child of God, he takes charge, he gets full control, and he moves us in the direction he would have us go. To see the importance of that, turn next to the book of Ephesians chapter 5. This secret, though it's not a secret at all, but some refer to it, the secret of the Spirit-filled life is to know what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Now let me show you some things in Ephesians 5, and then I want to spend most of the rest of our time on one verse. Look at verse 1 of Ephesians 5. Written to Christians, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Please observe the command to be imitators of God and to walk in love. Look at verse 8. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. The chapter begins with a command to imitate God. It includes walking in love, verse 2, walking in light, verse 8. Now drop down to verse 15. Therefore, be careful how you walk. See, he said, walk in love, walk in light. And now he goes back to the idea of moving through life, moving through the Christian life, called here a walk. He says, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. At the end of that sentence, there awaits us the answer to the question, well, what is the will of the Lord? Walk in love, walk in light, be careful how you walk. Obviously, it has reference to the will of God. This walk is a walk in the will of God. And in answer to that question, what is his will for us? Verse 18, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Now I'm going to ask you to put your thinking caps on. I'm going to be a little bit pedantic with that verse that I've just read. I'm going to be a little tedious with it because I think it is so critical to the Christian life. We hear a lot about the cross and a great deal about conversion, so much about that set of keys, but we aren't taught much about the fuel of the Spirit and how to engage the gears and get our lives moving to that which is important in a direction that pleases God, since we are His. We have been bought with a price. Obviously, it is a command in verse 18 to be filled with the Spirit. You will look in vain through all of the New Testament, any of the letters or of the sermons of the apostles, to find a command, be baptized, be sealed, be gifted, be indwelt. We're never commanded those things. They're all part of the car keys. They're all part of the original set of keys that you got when you were saved. You were gifted. You were indwelt. You were sealed. You were baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. All of that became a reality whether you knew it or not. However, we are commanded to be filled. So there's something about this that we are to participate in. There's a command to obey. We do not need to seek the sealing of the Spirit. You don't ever need to pray, Lord, indwell me, because He does. But there is something about this command that involves the engaging of the gears within us. Let's look deeper at the verse. Please observe there are two commands, not one. The first is negative. Do not get drunk with wine. And then there is the positive. Be filled with the Spirit. Now, some have erroneously taught that these two ought to be combined. And the teaching goes something like this. The fullness of the Spirit is like spiritual inebriation. It's sort of like an intoxication where you're virtually out of control with drunkenness. You are physically filled with alcohol, but with the Spirit's fullness, you are full of the Spirit. Sounds like the analogy can work. This excitement about this about life, this change of personality, as a drunkenness can create a whole new kind of person out of an individual. But wait a minute. The commands are in contrast to each other. He's not comparing them. He is saying one is not to have a part of your life and the other is to be a part of your life. In fact, see right in between the two commands, that is dissipation, debauchery, excess. Drunkenness leaves a person literally out of control. But the Spirit-filled Christian is never out of control. Matter of fact, as I read the fruit of the Spirit, one of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. So these are not to be likened to each other, but rather they are to be in contrast to one another. John R.W. Stott has a good word on this. He says, we can indeed agree that in both drunkenness and the fullness of the Spirit, two strong influences are at work within us. Alcohol in the bloodstream and the Holy Spirit in our hearts. But whereas excessive alcohol leads to unrestrained and irrational license, transforming the drunkard into an animal, the fullness of the Spirit leads to restrained and rational moral behavior, transforming the Christian into the image of Christ. Thus, the results of being under the influence of spirits on the one hand and of the Holy Spirit of God on the other are totally and utterly different. One makes us like beasts, the other like Christ. So, with that in mind, let's focus our attention on the second of the two commands. Stay with me now. Keep thinking. Look at that command, be filled with the Spirit. To begin with, I've said it already, but let me repeat. I want to make four observations about it. First of all, it is in the imperative mood. you be filled with the Spirit. I suppose we could say, and with the inflection of my voice, you can tell it's not a mild, casual recommendation. This is not a polite, calm piece of advice. It is a straightforward, firm command. We have no more liberty to escape this duty than to ignore the ethical commands that surround it. Chapters 4 and 5 mention work hard, speak the truth, be kind, forgive, be tender-hearted, be filled with the Spirit. You see, it's in the same spirit as those other commands. So, Christian, let me admonish you, let me admonish us. If our lives are not filled with the Spirit, we are not obeying God's direct command. It is an imperative mood. Interestingly, it is in the plural form. He's not directing this to one special group of people or one super spiritual saint in the church at Ephesus, or for that matter, in the church you may be a part of. He is saying to all of us universally, across the board, all believers are to be equally filled with the Spirit of God. Third, it is in the passive voice. Did you notice that? Be filled. The command is not fill yourself up with the Spirit. No. The New English Bible does a good job with this rendering. Let the Holy Spirit fill you. But don't make too much of that. Just as a person gets drunk by drinking alcohol, so an individual is filled with the Spirit by involving himself in the process that leads to it. For example, I cannot be filled with the Spirit and operate my life with known sin at work. I cannot be filled with the Spirit while at the same time operating in the flesh for my own glory. I cannot be filled with the Spirit while I am walking against God's will and depending upon myself. I need to be sure that in my life I have taken care of the sins that have emerged, that I have not ignored the wrong that I have done to others. I need to walk in dependence on the Lord on a daily basis. Many a morning I begin my day by sitting on the side of the bed and saying, without necessarily speaking it aloud, this is your day, Lord. I want to be at your disposal. I have no idea what the day holds. But before I ever begin, even with my first cup of coffee, before I ever get dressed, I want you to know from this moment on through this day, I'm yours. Now, once again, I don't necessarily mechanically go through that statement every morning, but that's filled my mind. I operate my life, and many of you do that too. Lord, I'm yours today. Remind me as I get to my place of employment, we might say. Remind me as I'm on the freeway. Remind me, Lord, as I meet with those individuals who may be difficult to deal with. Remind me that I'm yours. And help me to depend, to lean on you, and to have you fill my mind and my thoughts. Take control of my senses so that I am literally filled with your presence and power and dynamic. I want to be your tool, your vessel today. I can't make it happen, and so I'm saying, Lord, fill me with your Spirit today. It's a proper prayer. Please observe also, or at least take note, that it is in the present tense. It's a continuous appropriation. This is not some great high and mighty moment where you go through an experience of the fullness of the Spirit, and from then on you are on that all-time high, which never wanes. I see it as a regular thing. We are regularly to pray, fill me, Lord, for this moment. Fill me in this hour. Fill me as I'm facing what I have to face. It's not unlike shifting gears. You don't just shift once into drive and never pull it out of drive. If you do, you are in for a very big surprise before the day is over. I mean, there are times you're in neutral, there are times you're in reverse, you're using the gears all the time. And we are continually using this prayer, Lord, I want to be filled, I want to be used, I want to be available, I want to make myself dependent upon you. It is like walking, and you begin to walk without thinking about walking. When we're little, we don't do it that way. Every step is a magnificent achievement. And then once we learn to put two or three steps together, we begin to put four or five together. And then before you know it, by the time you've reached a young age of 3, 4, 5, you're walking and not even thinking about it. It's just a part of life. The filling of the Spirit is much like that. It becomes a part of our conscious life. But we learn to walk carefully. And we say to the Lord as we walk in Him, Lord, this is your day, and I take this next step, and yet this next step for you. Help me with it. Now, please be careful. I know that as I say all of this, I have engineers listening. And engineers love techniques, and they love process, and they love details. And okay, every step, Lord, this is for you. And Lord, may I be filled with the Spirit. And Lord, this is your day. And Lord, help me with it. It isn't like that. It doesn't work like that. But it is a mentality that says, I am in the process, Lord, of fulfilling your will. I want to glorify your name. I belong to you. I pledge my allegiance to you today. Enable me in my walk to have the discernment to walk in obedience and not in disobedience. To sense wrong when I encounter it and to stay away from it. Keep me strong when temptations come. Guard my tongue from saying too much or speaking too quickly or from profanity or a burst of anger. Lord, help me in my walk. This is called the walk of the Christian. Help me to be filled with your Spirit. Take my eyes, take my tongue, take my emotions, take my will. And use me, Lord, because I want continually to be used of you. Now, what happens when I am filled with the Spirit? Just right here in the passage, we're told at least four things that are affected in the Christian's life. Do not get drunk with wine, that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. And now, there are some participles that follow. And these are the results of being filled with the Spirit. First of all, his filling affects our speaking. And look at how he puts it, speaking to one another. Colossians 3:6 just has to be read along with this. So hold your place here and go to 3:16, I should have said, Colossians 3:16. That'll say a word about what I want to refer to here. 15 and 16 of Colossians 3, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell richly, richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. Don't go any further, but just pause right there. We begin to speak to one another when we are filled with the Spirit. This is called Christian fellowship. By being filled with the Spirit, we relate to other people. We want to hear what they have to say. We want to learn from one another, and we also want to contribute to each other. If we see our brother in a dangerous or perilous situation, we want to warn him or our sister as well. We are in a family together, and it affects our speaking with one another. The filling of the Spirit results in wanting to be together with others in the family of God. I suppose we could use the age-old word fellowship. We want to have fellowship with others, and that's one of the marks of the blessings of the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, you were nice enough to wait for that second part. Look at the rest of it. Speaking to one another, it says this in Colossians 3:16 as well as in Ephesians 5:19, from which I'm reading, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. His filling leads us to a melodious life, a life that is lived in harmony with other people. There is a lilt. I like that word. We don't use it very much. There is a lilt in life. There is a joy that comes with the filling of the Spirit. Howie Stevenson's, one of his favorite words is singing heartily unto the Lord. And we live our lives heartily unto the Lord. As we would sing his praises, as we would sing his songs, The Spirit's filling opens our hearts and moves us into a realm of overflow of worship. One of the characteristics of a Spirit-filled believer is that he doesn't wait until Sunday to worship. He has a daily worship occurring in his life. Now, you may be a singer, you may not be a singer. You may have a preferred place to sing, and it may not be in public. But most of us have melody that sort of bubbles up out of our lives. And I have observed when I am walking in the Spirit that there is usually a song pretty close to the tip of my tongue. There is a melody on my heart. There is, even in a broader sense, a desire to live in harmony with my brothers and sisters. I desire that as part of the fellowship. Continue to read in chapter 5 of Ephesians and notice in verse 20 yet another example or result of being filled with the Spirit. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. Another characteristic of being filled with the Spirit is that you become a thankful person. One of the telltale signs of the Spirit-filled life is gratitude. Show me a grumbler and I'll show you a person who has distanced herself or himself from the Spirit of God, from his filling. Show me a person who has turned against the favor and the blessings of God, and I'll show you a person who has long since forgotten about the filling of the Spirit. When we are filled with the Spirit, there is a sense of thankfulness. There is a quick delight in saying thank you. We are not hard to please. We are happy to have whatever God provides. There is a sense of gratitude that surrounds the Spirit-filled believer. And then one other while we're here on the subject, and that is verse 21, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ, the spirit of submission. A characteristic of the filling of the Spirit is that we become more submissive. Now, you read this and you think, well, I hope my wife is listening, because verse 22, really, that's the one that's on God's heart. Wives, be subject to your own husband. But before that command, there is the command to all of us to be subject to one another. There is a mutual submission to one another, a teachability, an openness, and not only for the wife toward her husband, but the husband, verse 25, in love toward his wife, so that just as Christ loved the church, the Spirit-filled husband loves his wife. It's easy to make this submission a one-way street, and we men are good at it, aren't we? I heard a fellow preacher this last week tell a terrific story about this couple, and They attended a seminar that had terrible teaching on submission, and it was taught by one of these demagogues that was determined that the Scripture teaches that the man is in charge and kind of turns the woman into the doormat. Well, this man sitting in the seminar, he loved it. He began to drink it in, and the woman was just fuming, listening to the same stuff. Well, they left the meeting that night, and he got in a pickup, and she got in it with him, and he was driving home. He said, well, what'd you think about that? She didn't say anything. He said, I thought it was great. They got home. She slammed the door of the truck. He walks inside. She walks in. He slams the door of the house. He said, wait right there. Now, just stand right there. I want you to know that from now on, that's the way it's going to be around here. You got it? That's the way things are going to be around here. And he didn't see her for 2 weeks. And about the end of the second week, he began to be able to see her out of one eye. Takes a little while, folks, but you can get it. You know, there is something really twisted in the mind of an individual who thinks that submission is just for the woman. I have discovered, and I'm very sincere and I'm very serious when I say this, I have discovered that there is no problem with the submission of the woman as long as that man has a heart that is submissive to God. Because with a heart submissive to God, he wants to love his bride, his wife, as Christ loved the church. And there's no one on earth he loves quite like her. And he demonstrates it. And part of love is listening. Part of love is caring. Part of love is giving up one's own rights. Part of love is sharing. When a wife knows that she is embraced in that kind of affection, she has no trouble at all yielding to the wishes of a husband. The Spirit-filled life will not only change a spirit, the Spirit's filling will not only change a life, it can absolutely transform a home. Now let me conclude by reminding you, we do not need to plead for God's presence. We have it. We don't need to spend our days wondering why some people have an edge on the power that we don't have. We don't need to spend sleepless nights struggling over our inability to claim the same dynamic that another Christian might claim in another way. You have the Spirit of God. The question is, are you engaging the gears? Are you keeping short accounts with those things that break fellowship with God? Are you walking in conscious dependence on the Lord? Are you saying to him at the beginning and frequently through the day, Lord, this life is yours. I give it to you. I want to spend it for your glory. Fall afresh on me. Melt me. Mold me. Fill me. Use me. Take charge, Lord. Be honored in my submissive spirit. Be honored in my melodious heart. Be honored in my thankfulness and gratitude. Be honored in the fellowship and worship that I have with others in the same family. Now, as I apply all of this, I want to say three things that I believe have not been sufficiently stated, at least in this message. I want to say something to all of us who cannot claim to have received some exceptional manifestation of the Spirit. Some have, many of us have not. And I want to talk first in application to those of us who have not stepped into the realm of such visible exceptional manifestation. Second, I want to say something to you who have. And then third, I want to apply it to something to every one of us. The first comment I want to make is that abnormal experiences are not necessary to Christian maturity. Great, exceptional manifestations of the Spirit are not required for there to be maturity. You may have a good friend who is in a particular realm of evangelical Christianity that places a great deal of emphasis on those things, and it may not be your frame of reference. It may not have ever been your experience. You may find yourself uncomfortable in it. You may even feel that you can't defend it from the Scriptures. Let me encourage you to be very gracious. Be very tolerant. And as a matter of fact, I would pass on the counsel of Gamaliel. If you will turn to one more passage before we're through here, Acts chapter 5. I thought of this in my preparation. I thought this would be a good one to a couple of three verses to read. Gamaliel's counsel to his friends as they were wondering what to do with these apostles who were turning the world upside down. Gamaliel says to them, and they took his advice, Acts 5:38. And so in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone, for if this plan or action should be of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God. So my plea to those of us who happen not to be, and I'm trying to stay away from all the labels, in a particular realm of expression of the fullness of the Spirit that has a great deal of exceptional manifestations, if that's not your persuasion, be tolerant of those for whom it is. When I was fresh out of seminary, I felt it necessary to correct all the things that I didn't agree with. I felt it necessary to sort of be a crusader and address all those particular expressions of the faith that were not of my convictions. And I have found that that's a great way to waste a lot of energy. God did not call me to clean up the entire world or to run special errands that would get people in line with my convictions. And I have learned over the years to be a little wiser with that. Now, let me speak to you who happen to be of that persuasion. And there may be many of you. What God has sovereignly given to you has not been given to everyone. The comfort he has brought you in your walk is a comfort that you experience, and I would encourage you not to try to force that or press that upon anyone else. Don't feel you must be an emissary for your convictions. Try hard not to stereotype all Christian experiences. You will work a lot more easily with the body of Christ, and you will find a great deal more satisfaction in your walk with the Lord if you will simply call that your own personal experience. And you feel it is not from the enemy, you feel it is from God, and you cannot even explain how it all has taken place, that's fine. Just be sure that you have tested the spirits. Be sure that it is of God. And if it is, enjoy it as you feel you should. But try not to force that upon anyone else or to look down your nose as though you have something that they don't have, and that makes you especially spiritual. The fullness of the Spirit is all of ours to enjoy, and how it works its way out is another matter. I find it goes in one direction with one person and another way with another, and I am not in the business of writing all the script for the entire world of Christendom. I live very comfortably with their different expressions of this fullness of the Spirit. Third, let me say to all of us, let us seek to enjoy a vast common ground among us. I've said for years there are more things that we have alike than there are those things that separate us. Let us enjoy the vast common ground rather than feel the need to proselyte or defend some particular area of theological or experiential persuasion. Relax. You take care of your responsibilities before the Lord, and let him take care of your brothers and sisters. Since we are all adults in this, let's let God be God, and let's understand we are all in his family. C.S. Lewis, shortly after his conversion in 1929, wrote this note to a friend. I just love it. When all is said and truly said about divisions of Christendom, there remains, by God's mercy, an enormous common ground. May I read it again? When all is said and truly said about divisions of Christendom, there remains, by God's mercy, an enormous common ground. Since the common ground is enormous, or as I called it earlier, since it's vast, I suggest that we ask the Spirit of God to give us delight in one another, joy in his presence, and not feel the need to get everybody to agree with us in every realm of our persuasion. There was a time in my Christian life when I think a person saying that, I'd have probably labeled him as a quasi-heretic, you know, soft, not really a person of conviction. But I don't feel that now. I've come to realize that God uses a whole lot of people that I don't even particularly like. And to the surprise of others who don't really like me that much, I am being used. And I think in the heavenlies, our Father finds great pleasure in blessing his people in innumerable ways. And aren't we glad that we are not God? Aren't we glad that our loving Father, who is the source of our fuel and our reason for existence, that he is still on the throne and using us for his glory? Let's pray together. It's a lonely world out there, Lord. We have succeeded in making a royal mess of things in our few years on this earth. It's not as good a place as we found it when we were born, and if we were to live another 100 years, we would make it even worse. So we've discovered that when we fill this place, it is worse than how we found it. And the only good that has come in the passing of time has been from your hand. How thankful we are for your Spirit who fuels your work. How grateful for the living Spirit of God who moves and ministers among us. What I used to resist and resent, Lord, I see now as a variety. And I know there are extremes in these things, and that's not good, but I see various expressions of good things, and I want to thank you for them. I want to thank you for others' tolerance of me and of my quirks and unusual convictions, which really are mine and may not be that important to others. I thank you for their tolerance of me. I pray that you'll teach us through this that a part of the fullness of the Spirit is this speaking to one another in wisdom and with melody and in fellowship. Lord, take charge of our lives in a new and fresh way. Capture our attention earlier in the day, and remind us as we are running headlong into our own will that we're getting terribly close to perilous boundaries, and use this message to bring us back in line. Living God, be all that you can possibly be within us as we yield ourselves to you afresh and anew at this moment. In the dear name of Jesus, amen.
The preceding message, Is the Spirit's Filling That Big a Deal?, was copyrighted in 1992, 1993, 2003, and 2008, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2008 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide. Duplication of copyrighted material for commercial use is strictly prohibited.